Turns to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. I'd ask that you stand in respect to the Word of God as we read, beginning with verse number 1. Isaiah chapter 6, verse number 1. Here we read, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And cried one to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." Father, we thank you for this chapter and your holy word. And as we look into it, we understand that this is when you called Isaiah to his prophetic ministry. But Father, we realize that it's profitable for us even today in the year 2009. And so we pray that you would help us to understand what you would have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We began studying this chapter last week. And if you remember, the title that I placed on the chapter is simply "The Imperative of World Missions." The Imperative of World Missions. We have 7 different reasons why we should send missionaries throughout the globe. Why we should not just send them, but sacrifice to send them there. And not only should we sacrifice to send missionaries around the globe, but that we then should leave the comfort of our homes and go out into our neighbors, into the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in. God gives us 7 good reasons why we should do that. We saw the first of those reasons was in verses number 1 through 4, was simply the glory of God. That if we truly understood who God is and all of His majesty and all of His authority and all of His holiness, that alone should compel us to spread the gospel message throughout the world and tell them of one so great and so glorious and so majestic and so holy. We saw in verse number 5 a second reason for the imperative of world missions, and that's simply the sinfulness of even good men. You know, I imagine a few decades ago when reports came and missionaries showed presentations of natives out in the rainforests with very little clothing at all, with the bones through the lips and the ears, and obviously very primitive people. It was easy to catch a vision of people like that and their need for Christ. The difficulty we have in our era today is the westernization of the world. And so missionaries come and they show pictures, such as the Grosses did a few weeks ago. And before that, we had another missionary family headed for Boston. And we see pictures of people that look very similar to you and to me. And pictures of people who we can assume act like us, think like us, live like us. And so we make a false assumption that they're just like we are. And they don't need the gospel, and surely they must have someone telling them already, and we fail to sense the need that even sinful men, that even good men are sinful and in need of a Savior, in need of someone to tell them. And so if we truly grasp and comprehend the sinfulness of even good men, it will compel us to world missions. I want to move ahead now in verses number 6 and verse 7. A very curious 2 verses in this chapter and in the Word of God. Here we read that as Isaiah was looking upon, and we'll read it in just a minute, but as he was looking upon the glory of God, his natural response to verse number 5, in comparison, in contrast, Isaiah, if we would take the words of Paul in the book of Romans, he would say, "Woe is me, for all have sinned, for I have sinned and come short of the glory of God." He compared himself with God's glory, and as any man does that, we recognize how far short we come. We recognize our sinfulness, we recognize our woe. And in response to that, Isaiah essentially is saying, I cannot do anything to merit this time in God's presence. I cannot build a relationship with Christ through any merit of my own. Later on, God would inspire him to say, all our works of righteousness are as filthy rags. This is something Isaiah understood going all the way back. That was in chapter 64, but all the way back here to chapter 6. But God has a solution. Praise God for that. Because if you're saved this morning, you came to the same point that Isaiah did in verse number 5, where he recognized his sin. But praise God, he has a solution. And so we read that, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. And so we see a third reason for the imperative of world missions found in Isaiah chapter 6 is simply the redemption that is available in Christ. Men are lost in their sin, dying and going to hell at enmity, at odds with God. But God says there is a solution. It need not be so. In fact, it tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that God is not willing that any should perish. In Ezekiel, I believe it's chapter 18, he says he does not joy in the death of an evil man or of a wicked man. But God takes pleasure in the redemption offered, and for those who come to Christ and receive that redemption. In fact, it tells us in the New Testament that there's joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents. Now, oftentimes, the average person that reads that passage of Scripture about joy in the presence of the angel over one sinner that repents, pictures in their mind the angels jumping up and down, hooting and hollering, saying, way to go, praise God, hallelujah. But that's not at all what the verse says. We've got to learn to read the Word of God very carefully and very closely and notice every single word that He chose to put in there. He says, in the presence of the angels. Now, that means the angels are the spectators. It's in their presence. And so who's doing the hooting and the hollering? There's only two options left. One would be the saints that have gone before, and I believe they're jumping in the chorus. And I think the other option, I think, is just as feasible and just as real as God Himself gets pretty excited. Think back to the day that you got saved, whether it was in your home. I got saved in my car after being shared the gospel the first time in my life. Maybe you got saved right here in this church, down in the Sunday school room, or at the old-fashioned altar in a back room. Remember back to when you got saved, when you bowed your head and said, Lord, I'm a sinner. Save my soul. Remember back to that time, what it was like here on earth. You can usually, and you ought to be able to remember some of the surroundings, some of the circumstances, the people that were there present with you. But then, in that same moment of time in earth's history, try to gaze heavenward and understand the joy in heaven. God hooting and hollering, saying, amen, praise God for His glory and the redemption and whatever God says about Himself and how He gets excited that you receive what He's offering you, that maybe God is saying, hallelujah, there's another one rescued from the grips of death and of hell and of the devil. You know, God gets excited. If we understood the mind of Christ and we understood what the redemption available in Christ really means, we would be compelled to sacrifice our time and our money to get the gospel to our neighbor and our neighbor across the sea if we understood the redemption available in Christ. Now, let's think about these two verses for just a minute. We understand what the seraph is. Seraphim is an angelic being. We talked about them last week. Now, he took this live coal. You understand a live coal. If you've had a bonfire or you do cookouts with the old charcoal the old way, you understand that's when it's glowing hot, when it's whatever color it is, yellow or red. I've heard people say they're red. I've never seen them red. I've only seen them yellow. Maybe it's just being colorblind. I don't know. Maybe. But anyway, there it is glowing. And the heat is very obvious. And you get close to it, you can feel it, and you draw naturally back. The coal on the altar that's burning. And the angel is told by God, commissioned by God, now go take one of those coals and go down and help Isaiah out of his predicament. What does the angel do? Does he reach down with his hand and scoop it up? No, it says he takes a pair of tongs. Now this is really curious. Let's think this thing through. He takes the coal with some tongs. I don't know if it took two hands, a large tong, or just a small one that you just squeeze it. I don't know. But anyway, he took a utensil, so he didn't have to touch the coal. What does he do with it? Let's think about this for a minute. What does he do with it? How have you had some hot coffee this morning? You know, it's kind of funny. I'm not a coffee drinker, so to me it's humorous watching people drink coffee. Not after a little while, but when they first get that cup of coffee, you know what you do? You just let it sit there for a little while, don't you? You just kind of enjoy the aroma. And then you pick it up and very gingerly, put it to your mouth, and usually you're blowing as you're lifting it close. And you tip it ever so slowly and ever so carefully. Why are you doing that? Because the lips are an incredibly sensitive part of the body, aren't they? To heat especially. Now let's go back to Isaiah 6. This really strikes me as hilarious. The angel uses tongs and he touches nothing less than the lips of Isaiah with a burning coal. I wonder what Isaiah was thinking about all this. But it gives us some messages about redemption. And these are what we need to see. The first thing we need to see is Isaiah wasn't coddled and told he was okay. Isaiah wasn't told he had a problem with low self-esteem. God didn't send that angel out to make him feel good. He didn't send him out with a back massager. He didn't send him out to massage his feet. He didn't send him out to scratch his back. He didn't send him out to pat him on the back. He didn't send him out to put balm or salve on his face or his skin, or maybe he had chapped lips. He didn't send him out with chapstick, did he? He sent him out with something that was radical to the touch of his body or to the application of his body. Isaiah wasn't coddled. We have too many churches today, and the whole philosophy behind the purpose-driven church model is to coddle men in their sin, women in their sin, and say, you're okay, just feel good about yourself because Jesus loves you. How are they ever going to get saved? How are they ever going to experience the redemption in Christ? The redemption provided by God. No wonder in that whole movement that there is no missionary zeal. There's no effort put out to win the lost for Christ in that type of a church. But unfortunately, that also permeates the average Baptist church, independent fundamental Baptist church. Because we tend to coddle men and women in their sin. Because we don't want to be confrontational. Just go ahead and invite your neighbor over for a cookout. Put the gas grill, hide it in the garage, and get out one of the old-fashioned charcoal one. Get those charcoals glowing hot, and do a little object lesson with them. Pick up that coal with some tongs and try to touch them in the mouth. It's not going to work, is it? What are they going to do? They're going to pull away. They're going to get mad. They're going to huff off, or stomp off in a huff, is what I'm trying to say. Just shortened it. Giving you the Reader's Digest version of that phrase, wasn't I? They're not going to be very happy. And it's the same idea when it comes to confronting a man with his sin. They are not going to say, well, thank you, I am so glad you pointed that out to me. Because I was wondering if what I'm doing is wrong. I was wondering if they know it offends God, they know it's wrong, but they need to be confronted because they're trying to ignore it by not looking at God. And they think, if I just don't look at God, if I don't consider, if I stay out of the Word of God, if I stay out of church, I'll never know it's sin and I'll just be okay. And too many Christians are going out there, putting our arm around them and applying salve. instead of a live coal. Isaiah wasn't coddled, was he? Isaiah was assured that what he was experiencing, the conviction of his sin, was real and for a reason, but that there was a solution. The second thing we see about the redemption available in Christ is it came apart from the works of man. It's apart from the works of man. Another did all the work. When Isaiah was crying out, "Woe is me," God didn't call down out of heaven or off the throne that he was seated on and say, "Hey, Isaiah, I know you're feeling pretty bad. You're being convicted by your very real sin. And here's what you need to do about it. Go over to the altar and grab a coal and touch it to your mouth. You can use the tongs if you need to. They're there and available, but you need to apply it." That's not at all what God told him to do. In fact, God didn't even address Isaiah. The work was already done. All Isaiah had to do is receive the work or the action of that angel, the seraphim. He had to allow that seraphim to touch that coal to his lips. Now we know that sin is not redeemed today with a live coal. I'm glad, aren't you? I'd have trouble preaching because I'd have all scarred up lips, wouldn't I? We have trouble talking. That's just silly to even think about. And so we know God has another method, another means. And we know what that is, don't we? The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It tells us that in 1 John chapter 1, verse number 7. That is the blood of Christ. Apart from all works done by mankind, all we have to do is receive the application at the hands of another. And the hands of another is not the soul winner, not the Sunday school teacher, not the preacher. The hands that are applying that are the hands of God. The Holy Spirit drawing you to Christ, showing Him high and crucified, lifted up from the earth for your sin, convicting you of that sin that you have in your life, and of the redemption provided through Christ. You see, He's the one who did all the work, wasn't it? We can't be good enough. No amount of penance will absolve any sin. Going to another man and confessing our sin will not absolve any sin. Not even the water in the baptismal tank. Even though we're commanded to follow the Lord in scriptural baptism, that will not redeem a single soul. There's only one thing. There's only one way. In Acts chapter 4, God says there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. You see, it's only through Christ. There's only one way. Isaiah understood that in what God did for him here. Now, obviously, Isaiah already had a relationship with God, and this was the cleansing that is part of a daily walk with Christ. But the principle is the same whether we're lost, and it's the same whether we're saved. You see, I think we have more of a problem with it after we're saved, don't we? Because we think if we sin, well, I'll just be good the rest of the day. If we sin, well, I'll just read my Bible every day. If we sin, well, I'll just make sure I'm in church. I'll just make sure I witness to my neighbor. I'll just do this. I'll just do that. And then I'll be all right in God's sight. And we do not apply the blood of Christ continuously in our life. And the result of that is a separation that widens between the Christian and his Savior. Because we still have sin in our life, because we've gotten this confused. That we're saved only by the blood of Christ, but we're kept by our good works. The book of Galatians is all about that. The Galatians, churches in the cities of Galatia, the region of Galatia, had false teachers teaching that very thing. That you're saved by faith and kept by works. And we as Christians, though we would say no to that statement, we live like it too often. We've got to learn to confess sin and to rest in the shed blood. The work has been done by another. One third thing we want to see here in this passage of Scripture. We saw that Isaiah wasn't coddled and told he was okay. He was shown that the redemption comes apart from the works of man. Another did all the work. But we see, thirdly, that once the redemption was applied, the purging was complete. The purging was complete. All he had to do was touch once. Just touch once. In verse 7 it says, he laid it upon my mouth, and lo, and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips. Now it says this is touching. Now this is something we need to do again in a few minutes. But he says, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. It's all done. It's a completed transaction. A completed transaction. The redemption available in Christ is available freely, and it's only once for all. Don't you wish cars were like that? I wish I still had my first car. It was kind of neat. Good memories. It was one of those old ones that had wings right behind the front tires because it rusted out and the fenders flapped in the wind. Nevertheless, everybody loves their first car. Everybody has good, well, most people have good memories of their first car. The problem is that car wears out, evidenced by the wings that mine had. Maybe you had one like that. We've got to buy another one. And we've got to keep replacing those cars. Don't you wish clothes were like that? You know, once you get to be an adult and you stop growing, wouldn't it be nice not have to keep investing in clothing, that the clothes never wear out? I wish my box of ice cream was like that. That'd be cool. Just keep scooping it out and it never wears out. It's always there. There aren't very many things that are once for all, are there? But God is teaching a lesson here about redemption. He says, my redemption is freely available. And once you apply it to your life, it's permanent. Access is now available to our God. It's touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Redemption is available in Christ, folks. And because this redemption is available, there are none, there are absolutely none that cannot be saved. I've shared the gospel with some pretty rough characters. Some characters that my initial response is that, you know, I'd probably be a lot safer and a lot better off if I just walked away. And maybe you have as well. Maybe you work with some people that are scary. I ain't no other word for it. They're just plain out scary. People you know are involved in drugs, and or you look at them, you don't know that for sure, but you just look at them and you stereotype and you say, well, you know, look at all the tattoos. Look at all the body piercings. Look at the haircut. Listen to the way they talk. There's just something that doesn't equal up. God says the redemption is available for that one, and boy, they need it. Just like that neighbor right next door that gets up and puts on a nice suit or dress every Sunday morning and scurries off to church. Redemption is available. Won't it be a sad day when the great white throne judgment comes and there's your neighbor standing before God? The books are opened. That neighbor of yours confesses, I'm a sinner. The judgment is proper. I deserve an eternity in hell. They step away from that throne of judgment and they look you square in the eyes and look back at God and say, but I didn't know redemption was available. Won't that be a terrible thing? For your neighbor not to know. Your fellow employee not to know that there is a redemption freely available, but they just didn't know. Folks, that's why we tell them. That's why we send the missionaries. Oftentimes we hear, and it's a great stumbling block, what about the person who has never heard? Whose fault is that? Whose fault is that? The fact is they've never heard and they'll suffer an eternity in hell. But whose fault is it really? It's not God's. He made redemption available. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's not a monetary issue. I know we're in tough economic times. But God is bigger than our economy, isn't He? I think it's time that we as Christians, we as a church, began to exercise a little bit of faith and caught a little bit of the burden for lost souls. The biblical imperative for world missions. Because there's only one way they're going to hear. And that's if we send them or if we tell them. Father, we thank You for Your Word, for the freeness of salvation. But Father, during this time of invitation, help each of us individually to examine our own hearts. If we're saved this morning, we know how available that redemption is and how wonderful it is. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that does not know that, we pray that during the invitation they would come and just get my attention and say, "Preacher, I'd sure like to know that redemption." But Father, for those of us who do, help us in our own hearts to determine whether or not we truly have a burden for lost souls. A burden enough that will move us into action, whether it be to tell our neighbor or whether it be to support world missions to a greater extent, to be willing to make a little more sacrifice in order that others might have the opportunity to accept Christ. We'll thank You for what You do in our hearts now, in Jesus' name. Amen.